Why I am a Christian. This is continuing part 7. Why I believe Christianity is unique and true in a world full of other religions. We started on this last week. It is a view that is decreasing in weight and emphasis in the evangelical movement, that Jesus Christ is unique and the only way to be saved, and that people must profess saving faith in Christ in order to go to heaven. And I started last week, we looked for the most part at just the question, how did we sink so far so quickly? Just very quickly, I had four thoughts on that question. First, no generation in history has had so much exposure to the people of the world and its religions right on their doorstep, and that makes a huge difference. Because you see nice people, you see good people, you see loving people, and they're of other faiths, and it's very hard when they share coffee with you in the morning or help when it snows and they come and blow out your driveway for you and help you start your car and you have dinner with them and they're nice. They're nicer than you are. And it's very hard to think of them as pagan and lost when you didn't have that kind of global community and contact. We didn't have to wrestle through with those issues. But it is a global village now. And so that makes a huge difference in terms of seeing the lostness of people apart from Christ. Second, the progress of science and technology has caused people to make a sharp distinction between the public world of factual truth and the private world of values and preferences. And I read a number of quotes to show that less than 1 in 6 evangelical Christians believes that there is such a thing as absolute moral truth. And that's a huge problem. It's a huge problem in the church. Third, for the past decade, especially the contemporary church has been fostering the idea that religion is primarily of therapeutic value while minimizing its doctrinal content. We've been encouraging the Christian community to value Christ for what he does for us. Peace of mind, better self-image, self-esteem, sense of purpose in life, joy. And it's all well and good until you come up against someone who says, well, I'm a Hindu or I'm a Muslim, I'm a Jew, and I found all of that in my faith. What makes you think yours is so special? I'm happy yours works for you. Mine works for me. Why can't we all just be friends? That's when I made the statement that I'm not a Christian because it works. Nor should you be. We're Christians because it's true. And there's a doctrinal content to the faith that's been vastly downplayed in the church in the last 15 to 20 years. Fourthly and finally, we've allowed the media and the educators to convince us that we are intolerant people if we don't accept the other religions of the world as being of equal worth to our own. And I talked about the clever way in which we've come to believe that because I should accept all peoples of all faiths, and I should love them, and I should care about them, and I should be adamant about their right to choose to believe whatever they choose to believe. That's a given in our society, and ought to be a given in our society. That is not the same as saying that all views are equally true and equally valid. If I believe there are many gods and you believe there's just one God, we can both be wrong. Maybe there's no God at all, but there's no way on earth we can both be right. And to say both those beliefs are true is just a logical contradiction, and it makes nonsense of knowable truth at all. Then we started to talk about the second point. Where do we go from here? What do we do with this situation? We looked at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. We'll be in the book of Acts again. It's such an important passage. the healing of the lame man on the way to the temple, and they asked Peter what happened and by what name this man had been healed. And Peter unfolds quite an answer. They heard Peter say that the lame man was healed by one who was the author of life. That's in chapter 3, verse 15. And they heard Peter say that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's in Acts chapter 3, 15. And they heard Peter say in his explanation that Jesus was the fulfillment of 1,500-year-old biblical prophecy. That's in verse 15 of chapter 3. And they heard Peter say that even now Jesus is waiting to return from heaven and restore everything in this world the way God intended it to be. That's in chapter 3, verse 21. And then we kind of wrapped up by saying they heard Peter say in verse 25 of chapter 3 that in Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's a direct quote, Acts 3:25, of what Peter said. So families in North America, families in Iraq, families in Israel, families in China, families in Saudi Arabia, families in India, families in Russia. It is God's plan to reach and bless the peoples of the world through the message and truth of Jesus Christ. See, Peter, they weren't put into prison, Peter and John, because they healed a lame man. That was an excuse. The situation that irritates the leaders is the kind of explanation that Peter gives. Otherwise, they would have just had a little rap on the knuckles. Now, I want to pick up on that story. The next morning, the elders, the rulers, the scribes, they come to ask Peter and John, in verse 7 now, by what power or by what name did you do this? How did this man end up whole? And the thing to notice is the way Peter only touches on the subject of the lame man at all. If you look carefully again at verses 8 through 12 of Acts chapter 4, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders,'" so he's talking to religious people, "'if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed,'" okay, verse 10, "'let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead,'" I love the way Peter can't just answer the question. He's going to get all this information in his answer one way or the other. "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Then he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, I want you to notice something very significant, and that is that the lame man is actually mentioned once in verse 9, and that's it. And then Peter moves on immediately to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that Jesus, the one with that historic background, and the resurrection of that same Jesus. And then in verse 11, he moves on to give reference to words that actually come from Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It's an interesting picture. Peter talks about this group of builders. Today we might compare them to stonemasons or bricklayers. And they gather around and they're picking up the stones and assembling them and getting ready to lay them in the building. And they pick up a stone that they feel isn't very usable at all. And they take a look at it and they check it out and they throw it aside and they go on without it. Peter says to the elders and the leaders, he says, that's what you religious people have done with Jesus. These aren't atheists to whom he's speaking. These are devoutly religious people. But he says, in all of your religious pursuits, you didn't take Jesus seriously. You went on building your house. You went on with your rules and your regulations. You put together this structure of your beliefs. But what you did is you took the Jesus stone and you didn't consider it very important. You consider it an option that you could take or leave, and you chose to cast it aside. There were other stones that, in your opinion, would function better. That's what Peter's doing as he digs up this old picture from the Psalms. Jesus wasn't important. Not important enough. You threw him aside as you assembled your beliefs. A lot of people do that. Our world is covered with religions that do that. Well, does it matter? How important is it? How important is Jesus? Can we pick and choose here? Can we assimilate things the way we would like? As long as our hearts are kind of sincere, we try and be loving toward people, tolerant. How important is it specifically what we do with Jesus Christ? That's the issue that Peter just refuses to let aside. He's like a bulldog. He's got this bone in his mouth, and he's going to deal with this question. Does it matter? How will we know how important it is? Well, he says there's a way of knowing. There's a way of knowing. God, he says, God, the chief architect of this world's history, the chief designer and implementer of redemption and salvation, he's come along and he's raised up the Jesus stone. He not only uses the Jesus stone, Father God says this is the cornerstone. Don't you love it? See, this is the one stone you can't function without. This is the stone around which everything is assembled. You start with this, you get this in place. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which the whole structure rests. And then Peter moves on and he says the unthinkable. He starts to draw out the implications of that picture. These are not words that make friends. If this is your conviction, you either make converts or you make enemies. But these are not words and convictions about which you can be indifferent. And Peter says, looking them square in the eye, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Is that in your Bible too? Now we need to answer this question this morning. I didn't take time to reread those statistics. We just don't have time. But get last week's teaching or get it online or whatever. By and large, the church is giving up on this. It saddens me. It both saddens and angers me. These words don't mix very well in our tolerant society. And so the question we need to answer this morning, the question you need to answer, get it right into the center of your cranium this morning. Do we believe this? I mean, viscerally, at a gut level, is that a conviction that is bolted down in your heart? Did Peter and did the Holy Spirit who inspired these words really mean us to take this seriously? Did he really mean there was no other way to be saved at all? That's a huge question, church. You shouldn't move on very far in your Christian life before you nail it down. And to make it clear, Peter uses the phrase under heaven. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Note that carefully. He's not saying there's no other name just in Israel. Did he mean there's no other name in Iraq by which you must be saved? Nor the name in India by which you must be saved? And so Peter's pretty deliberate. No other name under heaven. Pick a place on the globe, any place you want, and look up. If you see sky, Peter means that place. Any place with sky over it. Any other place that has heaven above it. Right there, in that place, the name of Jesus is the only way people can be saved. I talked a little bit last week about some of the beliefs creeping into the church. A lot of it is coming through the emergent church movement. I was reading some segments from a book, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity by Spencer Burke, with an endorsement by Brian McLaren in the front of it. Spencer Burke says, "I don't believe you have to convert to any particular religion to find God. As I see it, God finds us. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with subscribing to any particular religious view." That kind of thinking is creeping into evangelical mindsets. What do we do with Peter's words? Is he just exaggerating? Something else that's happening, and it's something else even more important that Peter addresses, people in growing numbers in the evangelical church are starting to say something like this: "Fine, Pastor Don, I agree that Jesus is the only way to be saved, but you don't have to know him to benefit from the salvation that he offers." In other words, if you're a faithful Hindu or a Muslim or Spiritist, a Jew, you are saved by the work of Jesus on the cross. As long as you're sincere and you're trying to do your best, whether you know that's how you're saved or not, that's how you're saved. The cross just sort of covers you as you participate in your own religion. True, there is no salvation in anyone else, so we can accept that statement. But you don't have to believe on Jesus. You don't have to call on Jesus in order to be saved by Jesus. And usually what happens is these people will cite the example of saints in the Old Testament. People like David, Abraham, Moses. They never knew Jesus. They never heard of Jesus. But they were covered by his coming sacrifice on the cross. And if these people could be saved without specifically believing in Jesus, then why can't faithful Muslims or Hindus or Jews be saved without knowing Jesus Christ as well? It's called anonymous Christianity. They're anonymous Christians. And there's several things that I think are offensive about that. How would you like it if, just for example, how would you like it if the Muslim world says that you're saved as an anonymous Muslim, you just don't know it? Well, I'd be insulted by that. Wouldn't you? But there are other reasons why this is faulty and dangerous thinking. Let me just give you a few. First, it's not an accurate step of logic to move from God's chosen people responding in faith and obedience to the revelation Almighty God gave them, to move from that to people who are committed to the practice of religions that are polytheistic or pantheistic, or deny what has now been fully revealed about Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's the whole point of God's calling of the Jews in the Old Testament. They were called out of and away from the religions of the nations around them. Why? Because God wasn't going to save them through those religions. True enough, those Old Testament saints, they didn't have the revelation of Jesus Christ that I have and that you have today. But they did know that they were called out of the religions of the nations around them. They knew over and over again God punishes them more than anything else. What does God punish his own people for in the Old Testament? Idolatry. Why? Because God wants to demonstrate so clearly. Why do we have those stories you read through the Old Testament? You've heard this complaint. All these wars and blood and gore and violence. And look at what God does to these people. Why is all that recorded there? How could God make it clearer what happens to people when they choose another religion? How could God make it clearer what happens when people, sure, they didn't have the full revelation of Christ, but God spoke to them. God showed them his will. How could God make it clearer what happens when people think they can adopt their own religious views and turn from God's way? And that's the important point. There was no hope for salvation, even for these chosen people, if they refused to leave these false gods. In other words, pick whatever part of the Bible you want to use, Old Testament or New. God has always refused to mix his revelation with the religions of the nations. He has always refused that. And so these Old Testament saints, they may not have had the kind of understanding of God's salvation that you have and that I have. And God may not have required the same degree of response that he requires from you and me. But even these Old Testament saints knew that God had planned to save them, that God had planned to deliver them. They had to offer all those sacrifices in faith that God would redeem and cleanse them from their sin. They knew that they couldn't turn to just any God in their choosing for salvation. And that's why they had to leave the gods of the nations. And they knew they couldn't save themselves. That's what all those animal sacrifices pictured. And then they had all those prophecies starting right back in the book of Genesis that God would send one who would crush the serpent's head. And then Moses and Isaiah and all the prophets talked about the coming of the servant of God who would die for the sins of many. And they had to believe that. But there's another issue here. Why that kind of thinking is flawed and faulty, that you know, God can redeem people through Christ's work, whether they know about it or not. And the second point I have is this, that what God requires now that Jesus has been raised from the dead is radically different from what he required of Old Testament saints. That's a huge point. It's a huge point. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Do you see those words? All people. How many is that? If I say all, how many people are left out? And if I say everywhere, how many places does that not cover? All people, everywhere. He wants to make sure that we get this. In other words, no people nowhere are left out. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because, why? Well, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's that? It's Jesus. These are Paul's words to the religious people of the day. These are his words to thinkers and scholars. There's Paul. He's in Athens. He walks around and he sees them worshiping. And he sees the idols and he sees the inscriptions and he can read the inscriptions. And he says, I see you're worshiping. You've got this idol to the unknown God. And what does Paul say? You know, I worship the unknown God too. I embrace mystery. Let's dialogue about him. No. Paul says, what you don't know, I know for sure. Let me tell you about this God. Okay, this is the same speech. This is just later on in the chapter. And Paul talks and says, everyone everywhere, you people right here worshiping these idols, you have to repent. Because God's given proof, not just with a pile of stones or some ceremony, but he raised Jesus from the dead. In another place, he says, this wasn't done in a corner. And so what that means is, what is required of you now is vastly greater now that Christ has been raised. God has done something he hadn't done before. He has given proof of his intent, how he's saving us by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the coming judge. We know he's coming back. None of these idols are coming back. There's no other prophet coming back. Jesus is coming back. How do we know? Paul says, God proved it. He raised him from the dead. Now you people, you have to repent. There's one other point that I think is frequently overlooked. The idea that people can be saved by Jesus without ever knowing about it as they're faithful in their own religion is faulty for another reason. And it's this. I think, Peter seems to have this objection actually in his mind because he specifically says there is no other name by which we must be saved. 4:12 of Acts. In other words, Peter is saying something more than there is no other source by which you can be saved, even if you use a different name. The point of saying there is no other name is that we are only saved by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus is the focus of saving faith. If you want to see it even more strongly, you can go to the teaching of the Apostle Paul on the same subject in Romans chapter 10. We've been looking at these verses a few Sunday nights ago. Romans 10, 13 through 15, Paul says this. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the name you have to call. You have to use that name. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now here again, this reference is made to the name of the Lord. People need to call on the name of the Lord. That's there in verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Paul says there's a huge problem. There's a huge problem. We know about the problem. We feel the weight of it in our hearts. Because not everybody's heard of Jesus. There are people who don't know about the name of the Lord. That's the whole point of Paul's first two questions in these verses, in this sequence, in verse 14. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Not only do these people not believe, they've never even heard. They don't know anything about Jesus. Does verse 13 apply to them? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think it does. I think it does. These people know nothing about Jesus. Probably they have their own religion. What are we to do with them? Do we assume, does Paul's language indicate that we should just assume that they are covered by the cross of Jesus as they practice their own religion? Is that the conclusion you would honestly draw from those texts? And I would say, no way. Paul makes it clear that these people who haven't heard must hear. They simply must be reached with the news of the name of Jesus so they can call on him, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. Well, why must they hear? Why do we take, 25% of our church budget and ship it outside the walls and around the world, about 25 cents of every dollar? Not to ministries here at all. Nothing to do with this building or this staff or Newmarket, but around the world. Why bother? We could have paid off this place by now. Do you know that? We could be sitting here debt-free. And a lot of churches make that approach. Why don't we? Because how will these people call if they don't hear? How will they hear unless somebody tells them? How will somebody tell them unless they're sent? They need to hear. They need to hear. Why? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We need to be absolutely clear about the answer to that question. Why must they hear? And the reason they must hear is the future of millions, billions of souls is at stake. And it's in our hands. They must hear. Why? Well, because there's no other name under heaven by which they must be saved. My conviction is it's going to be increasingly costly to be biblical Christians in this world. Professing faith in Jesus as the only way to be saved is going to have more and more bite in it. If we're going to be biblical Christians in this pluralistic age, we simply must come to terms with this conviction. It calls for courageous, biblical tough-mindedness, because you will be swimming upstream. No question about it. I plagiarized Piper's quote earlier. He's absolutely right when he says, this kind of truth either makes converts or enemies. This is not a live and let live truth. That's a wonderful quote. You make converts or you make enemies. This is not a live and let live truth. Have you bumped into it? Have you bumped into it? Does it shape your life? Are you still, I'm talking to me too, please, as much as any of you. Are you still frittering your life away with material goods and investments and sports? Or do you get it? This is why you're on the planet. Mister, lady, this is why you're on the planet. Oh, you don't drift into this kind of radical, Christ-centered, passionate faith. You can't get it from the religion of your mom or your dad. It takes great courage and diligence to hold on to this truth in today's world. But having something that big to live for is also where the joy is. And it's also where you feel like there is nothing better than on cold, dark, dreary January and February mornings. There is nothing better when you have a migraine or you're sick or your business isn't prospering and you get out of bed and you say, I still have the biggest thing in all the world to live for. I still have the biggest thing in all the world to live for. Jump into it. Jump into it.